Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody. We're glad that you're here. Hope that the week is going well. And we're ready to start a new series on Wednesday night. So we finished up the 12 Minor Prophets, and now we're going to the book of Genesis. And I think that you're going to enjoy it. There's a lot of good things in there, a lot of good application points for us. And so we're excited to get started tonight to jump in there. Let's pray together, and we'll get going. Father, I'm thankful tonight for your love for us and thankful for the ways that you've shown that love. And you continue to show that love each day, Lord. You sustain us. You sustain the world, all of your creation. Lord, your providence is so evident among us. We're just thankful for who you are, the only true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, perfectly revealed in Jesus. And that is our confession tonight, Lord. So I pray upon that confession, you'll bless your people. Bless our study time together this evening, those joining us online as well, wherever they are and however they're joining us, that God, your presence and spirit would be with them too. Thank you, Lord. We commit this series to you for the next 12 weeks, that every time we meet together, that your presence would empower us and that you would teach us what you want us to know. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, turn to Genesis 1 and 2, first two chapters of the book. Should be easy to find for you. And so we'll get started there. Page one, if you're wondering what page it's on. one quick announcement, and that is we are getting closer to the old facilities being demolished. And hopefully you saw my email this afternoon. And if you did not, then the rest of this week, the playground area will be kind of getting ready for demolition. As we maybe saw the porte-cochere, it's already gone this afternoon. I had to do that in order to get the excavator to the other side. The Hunt building will be started on maybe by Friday. And so that'll be all of this week, and the rest of the trees coming down right around there, the stumps that were left. Those will be coming down, and then next week will be when the worship center itself will be coming down. So I'll send you an email as soon as we know the exact day next week that's going to happen. I don't know if it's Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or when it is, but I'll send you an email. They're going to give us a day or two heads up before the actual worship center comes down because they know that many of you would maybe like to take pictures or video it or anything like that. So, but we do know it's one day next week. So this coming Friday at 8 o'clock in the morning, we're going to gather in the green parking lot. That's the parking lot across Avenue D, right across from the worship center. And we're going to have a time of celebration of what God did in this facility, in that facility, through the years. He did a lot in a lot of people's lives, and we're going to celebrate that all the way back to 1954 in that building. And then we're going to pray for the demolition, for the safety for the workers. We told them that. They want us to do that, and for just for God to bless the going up of the new building over there. So we'll have some burritos, breakfast burritos, and some coffee for you over there at 8 o'clock Friday morning. So we'd love to see you there. We'll probably be gone by around 8:30, so it'll be a short service, prayer time, celebration. And so if you can join us, we'd love to have you. But that's this Friday at 8 o'clock. And then be watching for an email from me as to what day the worship center itself will actually come down, as well as the chapel. I think they're starting in the chapel area to begin with, but anyway, we will find out more about that next week. All right, Genesis 1 and 2. Machiavelli said that the promise given was a necessity of the past, but the promise broken is a necessity of the present. What he means by that is you might need to make a promise in order to get what you want now, but down the road, if you have to break it, no big deal. It's what you had to do to get there. Well, God is a little different than that. He operates differently, obviously, than Machiavelli did. God is a promise-making God, and he acts in history to fulfill those promises. He will never break a promise. And so what we're going to do, look at a study of Genesis entitled Promises, because in this book, God begins to make to creation, all of us, promises. And we're going to see how those promises, the ground arc was laid all the way through, the patriarchs, calling of a people, and we're going to see that, how he works to fulfill those promises, and how he still keeps many of those promises even today, all those years later. So he's not a God that will make you a promise in the moment, just to get what he wants. He will be a God who makes promises that he will fulfill those into eternity. That's the kind of God that we serve. So I'm thankful for that. And so we'll start looking at that. God's promises to his people, starting in the book of Genesis. We'll look at that starting tonight. So letter A on your outline, look at the prologue. This is Act 1, creation. Let me explain prologue. You probably know what a prologue is. A prologue is the Greek word pro, meaning before, logos, meaning word or speech. So a prologue is something that happens before the event, something that happens before the speech. It's an opening to a story or a narrative that provides you context or background details to the main story. Prologue was very important in Greek drama. It was very important on the Latin stage. In fact, the Latin prologues were much more elaborate than those in Athens. But the Elizabethan theory era of the Renaissance, prologue really became much more dramatic and much more pronounced. So you probably have seen those, whether it's a production of any kind. Before the play or before the event, a single actor will walk out on the stage and he ushers the audience from the outside world into the world of the play. That's the purpose of the prologue, usually dressed all in black, which is in sharp contrast to the elaborate costumes of the play in the Elizabethan period. He doesn't have any makeup on, which is in contrast to everyone else being in character. He removes his hat, usually carrying a book or a scroll or a placard. Three short trumpet calls, and the actor enters, takes position downstage, three bows, and he addresses the audience. And he is ushering you into the world of what's about to take place. So in a sense, chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis are the prologue. It's God's way of saying, chapter 12 is when he starts to call a people and make the promises. And so 1 through 11 is he's giving the background, the context, the details of the story itself. And he begins it with creation. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at God's story of redemption with a promise to Abraham first and how that was fulfilled through three men, Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. And that's the book of Genesis. Now, you may immediately say, wait, hold on, Pastor. Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. I thought it was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And you're right, it is. But as we get to the story, I'll tell you, Isaac really doesn't play a major role. He really doesn't do a whole lot. And so Isaac is pretty well introduced into our narrative in Genesis to show that he is a part of the lineage through which the promises are fulfilled. But really the story is about Abraham and Jacob and Joseph. And Isaac is just there to show you, yes, he continued the lineage and the promises. So we're primarily going to look at those three men, Abraham and Jacob and Joseph. So here's the outline for 12 sessions. Four sessions, prologue 1, Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. 12 weeks, if it's four sessions, that's three weeks in each one. So we have three weeks of the prologue, that's tonight, creation, and then the fall, and then the flood. And that's pretty well the prologue. And then Genesis 12, 1, God calls Abraham. So starting in Genesis 12, we'll go to the second section, Abraham, and there will be three acts to Abraham's story. Then we'll go to Jacob, three acts to Jacob's story, and Joseph, three acts to Joseph's story. I think that that's going to be the easiest way for you to think through this. And so the first 3 weeks will be prologue, setting the background, the details of God's promises to his people. So tonight, with that being said, let's look at prologue 1, which is creation. God sets the foundation of being a promise-keeping God by letting you know that he has integrity. You can trust him in creation. What he established is firm and will last. And so he introduces us into the story by showing us what kind of God he is in creation. So let's look at Genesis 1 and 2 tonight. First of all, Genesis 1:1. So letter B on your outline, the creation of the world. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't sound like a whole lot's there, right? You're wrong. There's a lot there. Let's talk about a little bit of it. What does it mean in the beginning? The beginning of what? The beginning of creation. Did something exist before the beginning? Yes. God? What else? Satan? He'd already fallen, right? Jesus said he saw him fall from heaven like lightning falling. He saw him. He was there. There was chaos because God brought order out of chaos. It was already there. So you look at something, there were already some things there. So when it says in the beginning, we're talking about the beginning of our cosmos. The beginning, because he had already created the angels. Angels are created beings, right? He'd already probably created them. We're not told of the chaos or of the serpent or of angels. We're not told of the reason for their existence. But then you go later in the story, and they're already there. Angels are not a part of creation. We're not told that of the creation account. So they were created somehow, I guess, before that. So in the beginning must have been the beginning of our universe, of our cosmos, whereas maybe in heaven there were other things that are already going on. Now, the Hebrew word translated God's interesting. In the beginning, God. Now, in your English Bible, it just says God. You go, okay, it's God. But in Hebrew, it was not the word Yahweh, which was the covenant God, right? It was the name Elohim. Elohim is plural. So does it mean gods, plural? Well, no. Hebrew is the only Semitic language that intensifies a noun and a pronoun by making them plural. So if you want to intensify the name God, we probably put it in all caps if we were to intensify it. They intensified it by making it plural, gods. So it was Moses' way, we know Moses wrote this, Moses' way of intensifying who God is. So Elohim was a title of honor as well. In its plural form, doesn't mean there's more than one God. It simply means he's referring to the one true God. Now, there is the theory also that maybe when he says God's plural Elohim, he's talking about the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but maybe he's referring. That's a possibility some scholars have thrown out there. But most scholars agree that it's in the plural, not because there are many gods out there. There's only one, but because it was the Hebrew language way of intensifying the name God. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. Now, the heavens and the earth refer to the universe, as we know it. There's not a Hebrew word for universe. It's probably a figure of speech, but it's our way of saying everything that is out there that we know of was created by God. Everything. And God created this from nothing. That's foreign to us. If you create something, you got to have something to create with, right? If you got wood to build something, but we do not know a concept of creating out of nothing. I mean, there being nothing there, and all of a sudden something appears. We don't know anything about that. God created what's called in Latin ex nihilo, which means out of nothing or out of nothingness. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that per se, but we can deduce from the evidence. The phrase in the beginning implies it, and the Hebrew word for create and the expression formless and void seems to tell us there was nothing there except chaos. And God brought order out of the chaos. Now, in this one verse, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that one statement strikes down six popular philosophies of the day. Number one, it strikes down atheism. God does exist. Number two, it strikes down pantheism. God is not in everything. He is distinct from his creation. It strikes down polytheism because created is in singular in the text. Everybody else in the Near East thought there were many gods out there. Hebrews tell us, no, there's only one God. So it strikes down polytheism, the belief that there are many gods. Number four, it strikes down what's called radical materialism. that matter is eternal. We know from this, matter is not eternal. God created it. There was a moment at which matter didn't exist, and then it did exist. So matter is not eternal. It strikes down evolution. Number five, creation took place when somebody outside of nature intervened. There was not something within nature itself that caused it. Someone, God himself, from outside of nature, created it. So it strikes down evolution. And it strikes down fatalism. Fatalism is the belief that whatever be is going to be is going to be, and we can't do anything about it, and we're just all creatures of fate. No, there was a God who freely chose to create with purpose in mind. So it strikes down six of the major philosophies of the world. Now, one statement. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, a couple of things about chapter 1 as we continue. We're told in chapter 1, God created the entire universe and then formed and filled it in the 6 days. He then blessed it, set apart the seventh day as a memorial of his creative work. What we do find out about the creation as we study chapter 1 is that creation, the creation account was theocentric, not anthropocentric. What does that mean? Theo is God. Theology, study of God. Theocentric means God-centered, not anthropocentric, man-centered. So the account does not tell us about man, it tells us about God. Now we live in a world that often becomes anthropocentric. That I am the center of my world. No, it's believers need to live theocentric lives. God is the center of our world. So, another thing about chapter 1. Some of your Bibles may have it offset like a poem or a song. It is. Now, it's history, accurate history. But it is in the form of a didactic hymn, a poem. Now, there are some that say, oh, it didn't really happen literally. It's just poetic. And it is poetic, but it did happen historically. And it is history as well. If you look at the accounts, God is the grammatical subject of the first sentence. In the beginning, God, he's the subject of the sentence. And then as you go thematic throughout the account, he's also the subject of the themes as you go through. So that one verse kind of summarizes what's going to follow. Look at verse 2. We won't go this slow, by the way, through all of it. We don't have time. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, we learn something that the earth was formless and void, or formless and empty. What does that mean? Those of you who are English majors probably know what Hindiades, is that what it's called? Hindiades? Something like it. Whereas basically where you take two concepts that are one concept and you stick them together with and. So it wasn't saying two things were happening, that it was formless and void. It was one thing. Formless and void was one action, one aspect of creation. And so we're told that this was the way that the earth was. It was without form and void, and darkness covered everything. And the Spirit of God moved then over the face of the waters. Look at verse 3. God said, let there be light. And there was light. God spoke into nothing, and light appeared. I don't have the power to do that. You don't either. Each of the six creative days begin with God speaking. All 6 days. God speaks, and it happens. It shows us the power of God's word. When he speaks, boom, powerful things happen out of nothing. Is God still capable of doing that today? Sure is. So in your life, when it doesn't seem like anything's happening or anything's working or it looks like darkness and void, all it takes for God to speak in your circumstance at work, something happens. Whenever God speaks, powerful things happen. How does God speak today? Through his word. Through the Bible. It is God's word. So the same power that was there whenever he said light, and it was light, is available to you and I if we open the pages of this book. There's power in here. Here's what I find interesting. God spoke before each of the six creative days of creation. If you look at the miracles of Jesus in the New Testament, every miracle but one, he spoke before it happened. Did you notice that? Only one. Luke 8:25, when he laid hands on the blind man and he received sight. That's the only one he didn't speak. So Jesus then was modeling, in a sense, creation. God speaking, and the miraculous happens. Verse 4. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, the darkness night. And there was evening, and there was morning. Not evening, not morning and evening. See, we count days morning and evening. They do evening and morning. Evening and morning, day number one, the first day. Now, in all of these days, God made the uninhabitable earth productive in the first 3 days. And then in the last 3 days, he filled that uninhabited earth with life. And the pattern was the same every day. Announcement, the commandment, separation, the report, naming it, and evaluated it is good. Good could mean beautiful. Good could mean as well as purposeful or orderly. I find it interesting at the very end, it was only when the land was ready for man that he said that called the earth very good. And so mankind was God's crowning creation even from the very beginning. Now, with the conclusion of day three, God added color to the cosmos. You have black, darkness. You have light. You have black and white. And then he creates further, then you have blue sky. He creates further, you have blue sea. He creates further, you have the canvas that was adorned with green, and you have a golden yellow sun. And some theologians even say you have red humanity. Why would humanity be red? What color? The word Adam, Admah, means red. Color of the dirt he's made from? We don't know. But all as you go through here, he adds color to the world as well. So let's look at it. Verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. Now, I want you to notice something. Days 1 and 2, God did work on each day. He created light and the firmament. On the third day, he did two works. He created the land and vegetation. So day 1, he did one thing. Day 2, he did two things. Then, on days 4 and 5, God did one thing. Created lights and functions on the fourth day, and the birds and the fish on the fifth day. And on sixth day, he did two works. You see a pattern here? One work, two works. One work, two works. And he rested. On the first 3 days, he gave form to what was formless. And the last 3 days, he filled out what was void. So, let's keep looking. Verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation and plants, yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which their seed is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind. Notice the kinds through there. And God saw that it was good. There was morning, or the evening, and there was morning the third day. Look at day 4. Verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars, and God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Look at day four right quick. Luminaries were placed in the skies, and they served four purposes. They distinguished day from night, we're told. They provided signs, we're told. They distinguished the seasons, we are told, and they illuminated the earth. Four purposes of the luminaries that God placed in the sky. So, on the fourth day, it's the only day in which no divine word subsequent to the fulfillment was added. Days 1 through 3 is a divine word that names the created objects. Days 5 and 6, creatures are blessed. But it's interesting, day 4 kind of stands by itself. Go to day 5. Let's go to verse 20. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves. By the way, the word creature there is the word nephesh. It's our word for soul. Wait a minute, creatures don't have souls, do they? Not a soul in the sense that made in God's image, but soul here meant life. So they had life in ways in the inanimate objects that were created did not. The creature that moves with what which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, verse 22, and God blessed them. First time God ever blessed anything in his creation. Was the creatures, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening, there was morning, the fifth day. Now, one thing about the fifth day, and we're going through this pretty quickly. You could spend weeks on chapter 1. But one thing quickly, notice it says the great sea monsters he created. They were large whales, squid, all the large creatures living in the waters. What's interesting about this is the pagans worshiped those as gods. The sea was very mysterious to all the pagans. And so if you had these huge sea creatures, that must be a god of some kind. And so they worshiped them. The Old Testament writer, Moses here and even later on, they adopt that pagan imagery, but they don't adopt the pagan theology. So in other words, those that worship these, they're saying, you're worshiping what our God created. He created your God that you're worshiping, which isn't a God at all. And so it uses the same terminology in these sea creatures and all the things that are swarming to show that their God is superior even over what the pagans worshiped. Verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Now, let's continue, verse 25, or 26. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him, male and female. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth, every tree with its seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. So they didn't eat meat until after Noah. And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and there was morning the sixth day. Cattle probably referred to the domesticated animals that man could tame. Beast probably referred to the wild animals. And so he describes creating all of those. You may ask the question, where are the dinosaurs? What happened to the dinosaurs? We're not told. Conservative Bible interpreters generally believe they existed but became extinct before the flood or possibly after the flood. We don't know. We're not told, and it's hard to argue from silence, anything from Scripture, from silence. But as we go through here, I want you to notice a couple of other things. Go to chapter 2. This, all days of six days of creation are made. God now rests in chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So letter C on your outline, I want us to talk about the seventh day, God resting. Why did God rest? Was he just so worn out from talking? I mean, he'd been speaking the whole time. That was not it. The word rest there is interesting. The word is Shabbat. We get the word Sabbath from it. Jews today still call it the Shabbat, the Sabbath. And the word Shabbat didn't mean resting because you're tired. It meant complete. The week's over. You're not resting because you're tired. You're resting because the week is over. It means complete. It means to be full. It means to be satisfied. So God looked at his creation and was satisfied. It was complete. It was whole. And so he gave us the commandment to do the same, showing that we realize that God has fulfilled a week for us. We worship on the Lord's Day, but it's a day we set aside, first of all, humble ourselves before God, but to worship him and acknowledge the same thing he acknowledged. What God does is good. And he has given you another good week. Whether good things happen or bad things happen, it was a good week because God sustained you, just as he sustained the earth. And so we set aside that to acknowledge first and foremost, it's not for us, it's to acknowledge God. Now, what I find interesting, God gave Adam a job to till the garden, but he did not give the commandment for Adam to honor the Sabbath. Did you notice that? He didn't tell Adam, no, don't work on the Sabbath. That came with the Mosaic Law. That came later. He didn't tell Adam that. So initially, I guess Adam could work whatever day he wanted. Why? He was in perfection. And work was not a curse. A lot of people think, well, work in heaven. Work itself is not a curse. The struggle, the labor of it became one, but not work itself. So Adam was not told here, now don't work on the Sabbath. That came later on. Let's go now to the creation of man and woman. We don't have long, about 12 minutes, but let's go through what we can. Verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant in the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. There was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the earth. Now, hold on a second. So water didn't fall from the sky like rain. It came up from below. There's one theory, we don't know this for sure because we're not told, it's called the canopy theory. Some of you may remember that if you studied Genesis very much. And that was initially, whenever God created, this is the belief, that whenever God created the world to begin with, there was a canopy that covered the earth, a layer over the earth's atmosphere that kept the waters from coming down, so God watered it from below. They also theorized that's the reason they lived so long in the Old Testament, was that the canopy protected them from the ultraviolet rays that caused life to be shortened, and so they lived longer. Again, this is theory, no sense, right? By the way, Venus supposedly has a canopy like that over it. But so some people believe that initially it was a canopy over it, and that's what God described until it burst and then at the flood. We'll talk about that more later. But in a sense, right, it's a theory. Then, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed, verse 10, out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Now, we don't know where Eden is, but it gives us a little description. The name of the first is Pishon. We don't know where Pishon was. It could have been the Indus. It could have been the Ganges. We don't know. Or it could have been a river we don't even know of. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah. Havilah, we think Southwest Arabia, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's maybe Ethiopia, not for certain. It's the one that flowed around the whole land in Cush, Africa. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth is the Euphrates. Well, obviously we know those. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." God gave Adam and Eve freedom of choice. Let me say that again. God gave Adam and Eve freedom of choice. Because we have theories and theologies today that say, man, don't have a choice. God predestined you for this, or he predestined you for that, and you may go to heaven, you may go to hell. It's not up to you. God determined whether you go to heaven or hell or not. It's called double predestination. God gave Adam and Eve a choice as he began the world. And then he said, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Let's stop for a moment. God told Adam and Eve by in the garden, there's a tree of knowledge. That's not for you because I know what's best for you. You don't know what's best for you. And so a wife for Adam was a concrete example. God alone does know what's best for man. He's the one that created her. Created a helpmate. The word's interesting there. It's not a servant. He didn't create a servant for man. A helpmate. One who supported Adam in the doing of God's will. Why did God place Adam there? She was to help him do what God placed him there to do. It was not a demeaning term at all. I know that there are feminist movements today that, oh, the helpmate, oh, that phrase infuriates them. Hold on, calm down. It's not a demeaning term at all. It's actually a good term. And he created a helpmate for Adam, fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Did he name every single insect in it? We don't know. He could have named the kinds. We don't know. Or he might have named every single creature, as we don't know. It says every living creature, but did that include, was that the kinds, or was that everything that would ever be known? Verse 20, the man gave names to all livestock and the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was found no helper fit for him. Now, whenever you named something in those days, it meant you had dominion over it. So God naming the creation of the world in Genesis 1 meant he had sovereignty over it. And Adam, God giving to Adam the task of naming animals meant that he gave him sovereignty over them. To have a name meant you had existence. To name something meant you had sovereignty over it. So he named them because that's the role God gave him. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Notice he put him to sleep. He knocked him out to do this. Isn't that interesting? Adam had probably been trying to tell him what he wanted. Otherwise, he's knocked him out. Verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The word for man is ish, I-S-H in Hebrew. The word for woman is isha, I-S-H-A. So the close connection is already seen, even in the naming. Man and woman, ish and isha, a close union and connection was what God had designed. Verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You hear that read at weddings a lot. Jesus reiterated the same phrase later on in the New Testament. You hear that read a lot. A man shall leave his father and mother and cling, hold fast, cleave. There is to be a leaving and a cleaving, and the two shall become one flesh. So many times in marriages, there's not a leaving and a cleaving. There is a leaving, maybe, physically, away from home and family. Sometimes there's not a cleaving because that includes emotionally and psychologically and in every way. You are one flesh. You're not three fleshes or four fleshes with parents. You're one. The man and the woman are one together. And so a leaving and a cleaving is what God designed it to be. In verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, verse 25 has been called by theologians as the hinge verse, like a hinge on a door. It swings us from chapters 1 and 2 into chapter 3, the fall. So it swings us from God's creating good and the serpent coming along and distorting what God created. And so you have verse 25 telling us, giving us a state in which they're in. They were both naked, they weren't ashamed. Life was good. What I find interesting, the word naked in Hebrew is arom, A-R-O-M. If you go to chapter 3, the word for crafty, for the serpent, is arum, A-R-U-M. Only one letter difference, the O and the U, A-R-O-M, A-R-U-M, naked, crafty. Not ashamed, sin enters. So a lot of theologians see the wording, just the Hebrew wording, as saying he's hinging us from the good God created and about to swing us to the crafty serpent, just in the way he words. In English, you don't see it, but you do see it in Hebrew. So now the door is open for the serpent to get in because Adam and Eve start to disobey. And that's where we go to prologue 2 next Wednesday night. And that is the fall and how humanity fell from the state God created them to be in. Let's pray together and we'll close. God, there is so much about chapters 1 and 2 we don't know. We wonder about. But God, what we do know is good. We do know that you're a good God. You're a purposeful God. You create. You have meaning. Lord, you love us. We know that. And that we as humans are created in your image, whatever that means, we're created in your image, that there's something about us that is like you, and that we can have a relationship with you. So I'm thankful for that, that in Jesus we can come back in perfect fellowship with you, like Adam and Eve were to begin. So God, as we continue now from these first two chapters of bliss and paradise and goodness, Lord, as we turn to chapter 3 next Wednesday, I pray that you would show us how evil the serpent is and how crafty he is. And Lord, I just pray that you'll start to show us more about ourselves next week as we go. I pray that you continue to bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you either Friday morning at 8 o'clock or Sunday.